given those two young people great talent, hasn't he? Wish I had some of that. It'd be nice to be able to sing with a more beautiful voice. Thankful that we can lift our voices in praise to God. And what a privilege we have to look forward to heaven when we'll do a lot of singing, a lot of praising of the Lord. Maybe you turn your scripture tonight to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. This is our eighth session in the series, Walking in the Way of God's Word. So we're going to continue tonight here looking at the Het stanza. Verses 57 through 64. Let me read these. We'll end up reading this through a couple of times, but let me read it once here. You follow along as I read. Psalmist says, Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep Thy words. I entreated Thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to Thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto Thy testimonies. I made haste, and delayed not to keep Thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten Thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto Thee because of Thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear Thee, and of them that keep Thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of Thy mercy. Teach me Thy statutes. As we've worked through these stanzas, we've noted a theme for each stanza, and then we've watched for something of a progression from stanza to stanza. So let me just briefly summarize the themes and the progression thus far. Probably at some point I'm going to have to quit doing this, or it's just going to really be, I have to double the length of the message just getting caught up. But we can maybe do this a time or two more. In stanza one, we see the presentation of this inspiring vision, the objective of walking in the ways of God. Stanza 2 highlights the essential value of God's Word for our walk, written perhaps from the perspective of a young man looking ahead to spiritual success, a desire to be prosperous in his spiritual life. Stanza 3 is written from the perspective of a more seasoned believer. In stanza 3, we see the introduction of the reality of opposition that comes as we live as Christians. Stanza 4 acknowledges the psalmist's own spiritual weakness and failure, something that we come to recognize more and more as we move along life's path as a Christian. And so he pleads for spiritual quickening and spiritual strengthening. Stanza 5 reveals the heart of a true disciple. One is committed to learning at his master's feet, yet realizing how little he knows and how much he needs the master's help. Stanza 6 shows us a believer under some pressure, who confidently looks to God for deliverance and for grace to persevere, for the freedom to speak boldly for God. And the last one we looked at 2 weeks ago, stanza 7, in the dark times of life, the psalmist finds comfort and security by remembering the character and nature of God. And so that brings us to this eighth stanza, the Het stanza. Let me just highlight a couple of elements in the stanza, and then I'll read it again, having given you the theme, and just see how that all fits together. But just a few of the elements that you might see as you look at this. As in the prior two stanzas, this section once again finds the psalmist facing some opposition. Verse 61 speaks of the bands of the wicked having robbed him. And that word translated bands is really the idea of cords or ropes. And robbed me is actually the idea of gone around me, kind of ensnared me, encircled me. And in this stanza, we again find reference to night. Verse 62, he talks about midnight. And in this whole psalm, only two of the stanzas, this one and the previous one. In verse 55, we see there talking about the night again. Those are the only references to night in this psalm. And just a picture of the darkness of the dark times in our spiritual walk. And as in a number of the earlier stanzas, we find the psalmist affirming his commitment to obedience and faithfulness in his walk with the Lord. Verse 57 says, I have said that I will keep Thy words. Verse 59 says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto Thy testimonies. But in this stanza, we see in particular some really vivid bright spots. The psalm begins and ends with very positive statements about God's great hand in the psalmist's life and in the world at large. Verse 57 says, Thou art my portion, O Lord. Verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of Thy mercy. Let me draw one more detail to our attention. Of course, we'll work systematically through the stanza just from beginning to end. But it is an optimistic and encouraging element we see in verse 63. The psalmist says, I'm the companion of all them that fear Thee and of them that keep Thy precepts. I make note of this because this is the first time in this psalm where we see reference to other believers. Up till now, there's been one God, one believer, the psalmist, and then the multitude of the wicked, those that oppose him. And now we see the psalmist reflecting on the reality that there are others who, like him, share a reverence for God and have a desire to be obedient to Him. So this stanza reveals the heart of a believer caught up in the goodness of God in his life. He's looking to God for grace, rejoicing in God's care for him, aware of others who share that heartbeat, and thus energized to resist the pressures of the wicked about him. This stanza still, everything like is in throughout this psalm, there's that emphasis on the Word of God. But I think this stanza in particular draws our attention to the God of the Word, as well as to the words of our God. When I originally worked through this psalm, I had recorded in the margin of my Bible the theme of this stanza as being yearning for closeness with the God of the Word. But I've refined that a little bit, as I do, and I'll probably refine it every time I go back through. But where I'm at now is the fervent pursuit of our all-sufficient God. So that's the title of the message this evening, the fervent pursuit of our all-sufficient God. Let me read the text again with that theme in mind, and then we'll just systematically go through these eight verses. Psalmist says, Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said, or I have promised, that I would keep Thy words. I entreated Thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me, according to Thy word. I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto Thy testimonies. I made haste, and delayed not to keep Thy commandments. The bands, or cords of the wicked, have encircled me, but I have not forgotten Thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto Thee because of Thy righteous judgments. I'm a companion of all them that fear Thee, and of them that keep Thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of Thy mercy. Teach me Thy statutes. Well, as always, if you read through the different commentators, they divide these stanzas up in many different ways. But as we've seen in the last couple of stanzas, I again find myself seeing this stanza naturally dividing into four two-verse couplets, just two, 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 two. So if you take them together, they kind of present a storyline, if you will, for the stanza. So let me give you the 4 points, and then we'll go back and work through them. First of all, in verses 57 and 58, we see that God is all you need. Verses 59 and 60, the need to follow Him eagerly. Verses 61 and 62, don't be ensnared by the wicked. Verses 63 and 64, but be encouraged by others who love and fear Him as well. So God is all you need. Follow Him eagerly. Don't be ensnared by the wicked, but be encouraged by others who love and fear Him. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for this text and the way it draws our attention to the reality that indeed You are our portion. You're all we need. Father, I pray that You would open our eyes to that reality, that You would challenge us from Your Word, that You would assure us of the ministry of Your grace in our lives, that You would just use this passage to help us as we endeavor to walk in the way of Your Word. Yes, You guide and direct in this time. Might I say that which You'd have said and nothing more? Might our hearts and minds be open to how Your Holy Spirit might use Your Word in our lives this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's jump in here on this first point. God is all you need. Verse 57 says, Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep Thy words. Psalm begins here with some beautiful imagery. The word portion is the Hebrew word helek. It begins with the H sound. This stands in your Bible. It might have C-H-E-T, but the actual pronunciation is hef. It's kind of like if you... I like to clean my glasses. You all see me do that up here, right? When you go, ha, okay, that's the sound of this letter, hef, okay? And the word helek, this word for portion, it's used here and often in the Old Testament in reference to a portion of the territory in the promised land, a part or portion of the inheritance. So when Israel entered Canaan, all the tribes were allocated portions of the land, all of them, that is, except for the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi had no land. Rather, God Himself was their portion. Numbers 18:20 says this, "The Lord spake unto Aaron, Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part, any helek, any portion among them. I am thy part, I'm thy portion, and thine inheritance among the children of Israel." Deuteronomy 10:9 says, "Wherefore Levi hath no part, no helek, nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him." And let me give you one more. Joshua 13:14 says, "Only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel, made by fire, are their inheritance, as he said unto them." And you know, everything that God does in the Old Testament in his dealings with Israel is to picture things and to illustrate things and to foreshadow things for us. And one of the things that I think we see in this matter of the Levites having no portion of land is a reminder to Israel and to us. You know, the things of this earth, the inheritance of this earth, they're not the ultimate answer. One day God's going to return and Israel's going to have a new heaven and a new earth, and they're going to be universally regenerated, and God is going to indeed be their God, and He'll be their all. He'll be everything to them. He'll be their full portion. And so the nation, or the tribe of Levi, was just that continual reminder. And Levi, they were the ones who were kind of set apart unto special service. And so that rather than just getting something earthly, like a portion of land, God says, "You get something better. I'll be your portion. The privilege of serving me, that'll be your portion. That'll be your inheritance." And He wanted all the nation to remember that, not to get so focused on earthly things, but to realize that God is the one that we're after. So the psalmist says, "Thou art my portion, O Lord." It's a testimony about the sufficiency of God. He is all that the psalmist needed, and folks, He is all that you need and all that I need. This stanza has been a real blessing to me because it's just reminded me of God's sufficiency for everything in life. And it takes the attention a little bit off of the Word of God and the testimonies of God and the law of God and the instruction of God. Though those words, we find them in this stanza. But it places our attention squarely upon God Himself. Right at the beginning, "Thou art my portion, O Lord." Reminds us that we value the Bible not primarily because of the wisdom that it imparts, not primarily because of the promises that it makes, not primarily because of the good news that it proclaims, but because it reveals to us our God. And it points us to the living Word. And let me just sidebar here for a minute and talk a little bit about how we approach a devotional reading of the Bible. You know, I think sometimes we have a little bit of a skewed view of devotion. Sometimes people feel like, you know what, if I do my devotions today, I'm going to have a good day. Things are going to go well, they're going to go right. And maybe somebody oversleeps or whatever, they don't do their devotions, they go out, they have a flat tire, and they say, "Didn't do my devotions today, had a flat..." You know, God doesn't deal on that plane. It's not, I do my devotions and God blesses me. I don't do my devotions and God chastens me. You know, if we aren't walking with the Lord, God has ways of chastening us, but it isn't a quid pro quo. I do this, God does this. I do my devotions in exchange for what God is going to do for me. We read God's Word to be nourished, to draw our eyes to God Himself. You know, and another errant thought we sometimes have about our devotional reading of God's Word is it's really not there primarily for the nuggets of truth and instruction that it gives us, though it's full of them. You know, many of us probably read some of the Proverbs daily. If you're a parent, you know, that's just helpful. I mean, day in, day out, reading about the Proverbs. Just helpful in how to instruct young people in living their life. How to instruct us, me, how to live my life. But, you know, really, if I am reading God's Word just for the practical instruction, and it's there, and it's rich, and it's full, and it's helpful. But if that's really what I'm all about, I'm missing the point. The point is that I would know God. And that I would recognize, as the psalmist says here, that God is my portion. And so one of the beautiful things about this stanza is it just puts in the context of teaching about God's Word that the point of God's Word is to draw our attention to the living Word, to God Himself, and realize that He is our portion. We ought to read the Bible to see God as our portion, to know Him, to understand Him, to love Him, to praise Him, to nourish ourselves spiritually in Him. The psalmist has it right here. God, You're my portion. You're all I need. Well, that's how one of the paraphrase translation renders that verse. God, You're all I need. Now, that is not a translation, but that does capture the idea. God's my portion. He's my everything. He's my all. He's all I need. He's a father to the fatherless, a husband to the widow, strength for the weak, health for the diseased, a provider for the jobless, a comforter for the lonely, an encourager for the disillusioned and the disappointed. Folks, whatever trial or difficulty you're facing in life, God is the answer to that. He's all you need. He's sufficient for that need in your life. And folks, if we have chosen to follow God, then we need to be fully satisfied with Him. He and He alone. He is our portion. He is our inheritance. He is all we need. Verse 57 finishes with this statement. He says, I have said, and the word translated said can also mean promise, and I think that's the point here. So the psalmist is saying, I am promising You, Lord, that I will keep Your words. I have said that I would keep Thy words. And verse 58 ends with this, according to Thy word. And I got to say this is a tongue twister, okay? The word word there, at the end of verse 58, is the one that we've noted before, can also mean promise. And I think here there's a little play on word. The psalmist is saying, Lord, I promise You I'm going to keep Your word. Now would You keep Your word to me just as You have promised? It's kind of the same thing we saw in stanza 7 around the word remember, where the psalmist says, remember Me, O Lord, just as I am remembering You and remembering Your word, would You remember me? Now, we know God doesn't forget us. And we know that God doesn't break His promises. But it's just that affirmation of confidence that, you know what, I have everything I need in Christ. I have everything I need in God. And all these things, the riches that He has promised me in His Word, those things are so. And Lord, keep Your promises. I know You will. And I promise You that God, as You'll help me, I want to walk with You. So that's what we see here in this beginning of this stanza. Let's look at verse 58. Verse 58 says, I entreated Thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to Thy word. That commitment at the end of verse 57 where he says, I promised You, Lord, that I would keep Your words, that's possible only in an atmosphere of prayerful dependence on God and a recognition of our need for His grace. In verse 58, the psalmist pleads wholeheartedly for God's favor. That word actually has reference to God's face, to His very presence. He said, I've entreated Your face, Lord. And he asked God to be merciful. And that's a word that we might render as gracious, just as He has promised. And folks, if you think about the Scripture, especially the New Testament, think about how frequently it reminds us of the abundance and availability of God's grace for us. Acts 4:33, it says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God promises Paul, He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. James 4:6 says, He giveth more grace. He resists the proud, but God giveth grace unto the humble. Folks, God is your portion. He has all you need, and His grace is richly available. So first observation is that God is all you need. Secondly, you must follow Him eagerly. Let me read verses 59 and 60. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto Thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep Thy commandments. I think you see in those two verses there's some urgency and some eagerness. The psalmist considers his life in light of God's Word, and he immediately begins to change whatever he sees that isn't right. He leads a reflective life, honestly considering how his life aligns with God's Word. It's a life of devotion. He's thinking, I'm devoted to Your Word, Lord. Now show me where I'm not lining up with that. Show me where I need to change. And the psalmist also has a repentant spirit. When something isn't right, we're told he turns his feet unto God's testimonies in verse 59. He changes his direction. This is kind of like what we see in James 1:22-25. Be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if a man, if any, be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. Now, if this were high school chapel, I could elaborate on that illustration in all kinds of graphic ways, but I won't do that. The point is, James says, you know, we look into God's Word, and we look and we see how that compares to what we see in our own face. And where things don't line up, then we are to be doers. We are to change, we're to adjust, we're to repent, we're to turn. And we're not to just look at it and say, well, not very good, but who cares? And walk away from it. And the psalmist here reflects on his life. He looks into God's Word. He says, I thought on my ways. Okay, he's been looking at God's Word, and now he thinks on his own ways. He says, okay, let me consider my own life in light of what God says in His Word. And he says, I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. There's that idea of repentance. So he reflects, he repents, and then he presses forward on the right path with an attitude of resolve. There's a determination here. There's an immediacy. There is an eagerness. Take a look at verse 60. It's almost redundant. It says, he makes haste. And in case that didn't make it clear enough, he adds that he won't delay in keeping God's commandments. This morning I mentioned about Lot and his wife. Let me suggest to us that the psalmist is nothing like them. He reflects on his life in light of God's Word. He repents when he sees things that aren't right, and he is resolved, determined to go the right way without delay and without looking back. Now, there's no lingering or longing for the things that are characteristic of the world and the old ways. I think if you turn over to Exodus 12, the word delay here, delayed, in verse 60 is a Hebrew word, maha, and it's the same word used in Exodus chapter 12, verse 39. Exodus 12, of course, is a passage that talks to us about the Passover, not the Passover observance later in the nation's life, but the original Passover and the flight from Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, verse 39, we read this. It says, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. That's the word maha, delay. They could not delay, neither had they prepared themselves any victual, any food. If you look a few verses earlier, let's look in verse 8. It says, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall ye eat it. Verse 11 says, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. So God told them, prepare this meal. And of course, they tried to get rid of all the leaven, and then they were going to leave with haste. They were going to eat. When God said it's time to go, they were going to go, and they were going to flee from Egypt and from the bondage that they had there. And you see, folks, we are to recognize sin in our life, repent of it, and do so with the same resolve with which the people of Israel fled from slavery in Egypt. When God said go, He said, don't tarry, don't delay, go. Leave your leaven behind you. And the psalmist says, you know, I reflected on God's Word, and I considered my own life. And when things didn't look right, when I found sin, when something wasn't right there, I turned, I repented, and then I just resolved to get away from it. And I did it with haste, and I didn't delay. I don't know if any of you are familiar with a book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. Okay, it's interesting. It actually began as a series of newspaper articles that Lewis wrote. And the way that he wrote these articles is they are written from the perspective of one demon writing to another demon. Okay, the more mature demon is Uncle Screwtape. And his nephew is Wormwood. And so Screwtape writes these letters to Wormwood, helping Wormwood with his patient, with some believer that Wormwood is supposed to be tormenting and tempting and enticing away from a close walk with the Lord. And so these letters all begin with, my dear Wormwood. And then he gives instruction to Wormwood about how to connive and twist and you know, do different things with his patient. And he finishes it off with something along the lines of, affectionately, your Uncle Screwtape. Okay, that's the Screwtape letters. And these began one a week in this newspaper. And it was interesting. Some people missed the point. There was one guy wrote and said, I don't find these helpful at all. They're positively diabolical. Indeed, they were. And people would question Lewis about, you know, man, they very insightful. If you read it, it is striking. You know, there was one I read here earlier today. And Screwtape writes to Wormwood, and he says to him, you know, I've noticed that your patient is beginning to develop some humility. That's a very dangerous thing. You know, we need to get him over that. So he advises him, and he says, help him to get proud about his humility. Help him to think, you know, I'm getting pretty humble. He says, no, you can't be too much about that, or he'll recognize it right off and just laugh at you and push you away. You got to be really, really subtle in helping him to start to think, you know, I'm getting pretty humble, and to develop this little bit of pride, and then that'll be the demise of his Christian growth. So this is the kinds of things that it talks about. These insights about the kinds of things that tempt us and draw us away from God. Okay? And somebody asked Lewis, they said, where did you get... And Lewis said, I had to look no farther than my own sinful heart and just recognize the things that I struggle with and the way that the world and the things about me entice me myself. Well, anyway... Much to say that I heard a story that I don't think was written by Lewis, but it's the same kind of a context. And it's, you know, the devil instructing three of his younger demons, if you will, or a group of them. And obviously this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but it illustrates the point, okay? And so they are trying to determine how can they prevent people from being won into the kingdom of God. And so the devil solicits from his little band there some suggestions for a proposed strategy. And the first guy says, well, I'm just going to tell them there is no God. And the devil says, bad plan. There's too much evidence of God in the world about you. They'll never believe it. Okay, so the second one raises his hand. He says, I'm going to tell them there is no judgment. And the devil says, now that's not very effective either, because people understand the concept of accountability. And if you try and tell them there's no accountability, they just know intuitively that that's not the case. Third one raises his hand and he says, I'm going to tell them there's no hurry. And the devil says, now that is a plan. And folks, one of the great things that hinders us in our growth, in our walk with the Lord, is the idea that there's no hurry. That I can deal with this tomorrow. That I can deal with this next week. We gave some Bibles out tonight to our high school graduates, to our college graduates. And let me just say to you young people, especially the high school graduates, there is a mindset that so naturally comes into our lives that is, yeah, I should probably serve the Lord. You know, when I finish college, I'll do that. When I get married, I'll do that. When I have children, I'll do that. You know, folks, if you establish a habit of life of always putting off, responding what God is prompting you to do, you'll never get to it. And that is one of the wiles of the devil, is to convince us that there is no hurry, there's no urgency, there's no necessity, take your time, don't go overboard, you know, think this through, be sure you're really convicted about this. I mean, all those rationalizations that pop into our mind. But that's not the mind of the psalmist. He says, I thought on my ways, and the idea is, immediately turned my feet unto thy testimonies, I made haste, and I delayed not to keep thy commandments. Let me encourage you folks, when you sense that pang of conviction about something, respond right then. Go to God and say, Lord, I see this problem in your life. Would you help me? Maybe you need to structure some accountability so that you get victory. Maybe you need to just arrange with somebody to pray about it. You know, maybe you just need to memorize some scripture. But put that before yourself and say, Lord, right now, I want to see this change. Would you help me? I want to turn onto your paths. I want to make no delay. I want to make haste and press ahead down that path. There needs to be a measure of urgency and immediacy in how we view things that God is dealing with us about. So we see the heartbeat of the psalmist. He says, God, you're all I need. I promise you, Lord, I'm going to keep your word. That's my desire, verse 57. But I need your grace to do it, verse 58. And as I consider your word, I need to look at my life and see how I'm doing. See if I'm on the right path, verse 59. And where I fall short, I'm going to change directions immediately and without delay, in verses 59 and 60. So God, folks, is all you need. Follow Him eagerly. Third, don't be ensnared by the wicked. In the remainder of this stanza, we see some social implications, if you will, of the eager pursuit of God. Let me read verse 61. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the idea here is the cords of the wicked being potential snares. It's not a band of robbers. If you read it, the band of the wicked have robbed me, it kind of sounds like a band of robbers. That's not the point. It's the idea that all about us there are people with no regard for God, and they are pressing on us, and they are seeking to ensnare us and draw us away from walking in the way of God's Word. Romans 12, verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world. And the word translated conformed there is the idea of being pressed into the mold. Toys these days have gotten much more elaborate and exotic than they were when I was a kid. When I was a kid, you had this thing called the Play-Doh Fun Factory. Anybody ever play with a Fun Factory? Okay, the Fun Factory was this little thing. You'd put the Play-Doh in it. You'd slide this little mold along the end, and then you'd squish it down there, and it would push the Play-Doh. It would come out in a little plus sign or a little bar or a little star or whatever it was. But that Play-Doh was pressed into the mold. And Romans 12, 2 says, don't be pressed into the mold of this world. And my point is this, folks, if we do nothing, we will be pressed into the mold. If there is not conscious, active resistance, we will be pressed in the mold. You know, we might say, well, I'm not following after the world. If you're not resisting, you are being pressed into the mold. It's powerful. It squeezes us and changes us and conforms us to its pattern if we are not resolutely standing and depending upon God, that would not happen. If we're neutral, folks, we're being pressed into the mold of this world. The world has a way of poo-pooing our Christianity and exerting pressure upon us in ways that just ensnare us and trip us up. The psalmist responds, but I have not forgotten thy law. He keeps his focus. He's careful. He purposely resists those who seek to ensnare him. He pushes back, if you will. Folks, we need that kind of conscious resistance, a purposed intent to follow God's law. As we see the snares about us, as we walk circumspectly, right? Circum is like a circle, spect, your eyes, looking around, looking carefully, looking for the traps, looking for the snares, looking for the pitfalls. And as we see those and recognize that they're all about us and they're pressing in on us, we have to have that conscious resistance that comes by focusing on God's Word and focusing on God Himself and asking Him then to help us to resist, to push back. Let's read verse 62. 62 says, at midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. If verse 61 promotes conscious resistance, verse 62 speaks of conscious praise. In the midst of darkness, at midnight, the psalmist rises to give thanks unto God. And the word translated giving thanks is the idea of praising God despite the darkness. I'm just always struck by this account about Paul and Silas in Acts 16. Verses 23 through 25, it says, when they had laid many stripes upon them, upon Paul and Silas, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And of course, people were saved as a result. But here the psalmist says, at midnight, I'm going to give thanks, I'm going to praise you. When I am facing the darkness of the difficulties of life, it's time to consciously, to purposely praise God. Folks, as those midnight times come, we need to remember the promises of God's Word. Verse 61, he says, I have not forgotten thy law. And we need to praise Him for them. In verse 62, I'll rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. Folks, as we face those difficulties, we have to consciously stop and say, you know what? This is hard. This is difficult. But I'm going to turn to God and find in His Word promises that will assure me, that will remind me of His presence with me, that will remind me of His enabling grace, that will remind me of the victory that I have in Christ, even though right now I don't feel very victorious. And I'm going to find those truths about God in His Word. And I'm going to praise Him for them. And I'm going to then draw upon His grace to resist the snares and the pressures about me. And folks, God's grace is available and it is sufficient. So God is all you need. We need to follow Him eagerly. We need to not be ensnared by the wicked or discouraged by the darkness. And fourthly, we need to be encouraged by others who love and fear God as we do. Let's read here verse 63. Psalmist says, I am a companion of all them that fear Thee and of them that keep Thy precepts. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is the first time the psalmist makes mention of other believers. There's hostility encircling him, but he's not alone on God's side. There are others. And folks, we are not alone. Whatever difficulties God may allow in our lives, we're not alone. There are others. There's God first and foremost, and He's our portion. But God has graciously chosen to oftentimes minister His love and grace to us through other believers who are around about us. But you know, folks, so often we get like Elijah was after Jezebel vowed to take his life. 1 Kings 19:4 says that Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. You know, and if you look at, it wasn't very long before that we had had the Mount Carmel experience. And we had had Elijah beating Ahab's chariot down the 17-mile run. Amazing things had been happening. And yet, you know, how deceitful is our own flesh. And here's Elijah saying, oh, Lord, what's the point? Just kill me, would you? You know, life's too hard. Life's too difficult. And the reality is that we're a lot like Elijah. You know, we can see God's gracious working in our lives and turn right around almost at the same moment and be discouraged and be frustrated and look at the pressures that face us and allow them to just kind of knock us down and knock us back. Verse 10, he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So there's that Lone Ranger mentality, right, that we can get is nobody else understands what I'm going through. And we have to be sensitive to that. Sometimes when you're trying to help somebody and you know they kind of say, well, you can't understand. And I can't, but God can. And Christ can. And others have experienced those same kinds of things. But our flesh wants to say, you know, my pressures are unique and they are so overwhelming that no one else has ever experienced them. But that's not the case. And God says this in verse 18 of 1 Kings 19, back to Elijah. He says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. So Elijah says, I'm the only guy left. God says, point of fact, Elijah, there's 7,000 of them. You know, and I'm taking care of you. And I've been doing amazing things. And he gets Elijah back on his feet and going forward. Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. At a time when the great apostle Paul was apparently struggling with discouragement at the opposition in Corinth. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. You know, we naturally want to kind of pity ourselves and think no one understands and think we're all alone in our difficulties. But God has given us other believers to help us along. And the psalmist takes heart in the fact that there are others who share his reverence for God and who, like him, are committed to walking in the way of God's Word. And folks, it ought to be like that in our church. We ought to be helping each other and encouraging each other along. We are a family. Now, for whatever reason, in churches, too often it seems like a dysfunctional family. Okay, I'm not saying that's necessarily the case here, but it just seems like there's all kinds of strife and difficulties, and folks, it shouldn't be like that. You know, we're to love one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to reach out to one another and just help in so many ways. I once went through and just kind of cataloged all the references to one another in the New Testament. It's quite an enlightening study. You look at all the things that the Bible tells us ought to be true of our spirit and our heart as we love one another because of our common bond in Jesus Christ. And so, folks, we are to be a family. And when someone is struggling and hurting and facing difficulties, then we ought to be helping that person. and we ought to be praying for one another. Now, our church in years gone by has been through some pretty challenging things. And there have been some godly people who have fallen to some pretty harsh sin problems. And there's nothing that says that we are above that happening to us again. And we need to be praying for one another. And we need to be loving one another and encouraging one another and bearing one another's burdens and helping one another in our walk with the Lord. And we need to take comfort that, you know, we have in this room, whatever, a couple hundred people, and we're here because we love the Lord, because we want to learn, we want to grow, we want to worship Him. God has brought us together as an assembly so that we can do that for our mutual edification, to help each other. And the psalmist says, I'm a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. And that's true of us. And that ought to be an encouraging thought to us, that we can band together for the Lord's work here. We can help one another to press forward. And verse 64. Psalmist concludes by kind of going back around to where he started. He says, the earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Now, as I just mentioned, one of the practical problems in churches is that there's a lack of unity and camaraderie. Another flavor of problem comes in churches when churches kind of cloister themselves and take a circle of the wagons kind of mentality. You know, we're all in it together. Everything out there is evil, and let's just kind of guard ourselves and protect ourselves. You know, well, we want to be cautious and we want to be careful and we don't want to put ourselves into positions where we're going to be falling prey to problems. But the fact is, we are to be out there attacking evil. And this is what I alluded to this morning, the idea of the gates of hell not prevailing against the church of God. In that we are to be out there taking God's word boldly into places where it is not now. And so we, you know, bond together to see God's work advanced in this place. Our church will die on the vine if we just minister to one another and we don't reach out. If we are not purposed to take the gospel out to a lost and dying world about us. If we're not in the habitual practice of allowing our Christianity to live out and make an impact and to influence people around us in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, whatever it may be. If we don't do that, if we just kind of huddle together and encourage ourselves that, you know, we're trying to be faithful, and we ought to gather together and encourage one another that we're endeavoring to be faithful. But, you know, if we don't allow that then to overflow abundantly in an impact on others about us, our growth is going to be stifled. People are going to fall. We're going to have problems. We'll be like the Dead Sea. A lot of inflow and the accumulation of minerals, nothing going out. And the Dead Sea is deader today than it was 100 years ago. And deader today than it was 1,000 years ago. And it's getting thicker and thicker with muck. Some of you ladies maybe pay good money for some of that muck, I don't know. But, you know, in any event, it's just accumulating those mineral deposits. If you make an Israel trip, right, I mean, they sell the Dead Sea mud, right, this kind of grayish black stuff that's supposed to do wondrous things for your skin. I don't have occasion to worry about that. I am what I am, so to speak, but some of you ladies are more careful about that. But, you know, it's the accumulation with nothing going out. And so if we don't realize that God is sovereignly in control to every corner of the world, sometimes we'll use this expression, there's a God-forsaken place. You know what? There is no God-forsaken place. God is everywhere. Every place on this globe is under His watchful eye. Despite whatever wickedness there might be there, God's still in control. And the gates of hell will not withstand as God's people go out into that world that sits under God's control to take the gospel and to reach out. So God is our portion. And there's no corner of this globe that is not under God's loving care and watchful eye. God is sovereign over all the earth. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. The word mercy there is that word hesed that has to do with God's devoted, loving loyalty. And the world is full of that. It's everywhere. Yes, there are those that resist and that push back, and there's wickedness out there. The psalmist acknowledges the reality of that. But we must never think for a moment that there is any place or any situation where God has been defeated. He is in victory everywhere. And ultimately, some will continue to resist and there will be a judgment that comes. But God is in perfect control and He is managing all those things just right in accordance with His perfect plan. And His desire for us is not to be afraid, circumspect, yes. Discerning, yes. Cautious, careful, yes. Aware of our own fallibility, yes. But not afraid to go out with the truth of the gospel into a lost and dying world about us and proclaim that Jesus is Lord and that He's sufficient and that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, if you look back through the book of Acts at the New Testament era, those folks were remarkably bold under remarkably more challenging circumstances than much that we can imagine, let alone that any of us have experienced. And people were getting saved left and right. But you know, it took that willingness to step out there and allow God to prompt and speak the truth, realizing that sometimes there's going to be some pushback. Sometimes there's going to be some opposition. But yet, they believed it because God's in control. God is sovereign. His hesed, His mercy, His loving kindness fills all the earth, every place. He is sufficient and sovereign over everything and everyone. Let's wrap up here tonight, folks, but let me just encourage us again that God is all you need. We need to follow Him eagerly, with resolve, not be ensnared by the wicked or discouraged by the darkness, but encouraged by others who love and fear God. And remember, folks, that there is no place or situation outside the bounds of God's loving presence and His providential care. So whatever difficulties you may be facing, God is sufficient for that. He's your portion. Whatever things you see on the horizon, God's sufficient. He's your portion. That lost loved one that you had just so desperately loved to see saved, God is sufficient. He's your portion. The illness you're facing, the employment situation that you're facing, the financial pressures, whatever it might be, God is our portion, and He's enough. That, of course, you know, has been much of the message of the book of Colossians that we've been working through in the morning. But here it is again in this psalm. I want us to go away encouraged and challenged by that. That we serve a great God who lacks nothing. And we have in Him everything we need to live for Him, to reach the lost with the gospel, to glorify His name. If we'll just allow Him, through His Word, to guide us, to direct us, to turn us back onto the path, and we just press ahead and dependent on His grace to move ahead and live for Him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the encouraging word.